So Acts chapter 14, we won't read the whole chapter, but we'll read some of it down to verse 20. So we'll start in verse 1, Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So we'll stop the reading there, and then we'll look at the story as it continues in a little while. But let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you've given it to us to learn about who you are and what you're like. We see your character. We see your ways of working in the world. We see how we need to live for you. But Lord, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes those things aren't plain. And Lord, we pray for eyes that would see truth in your word and hearts that would be hungry to hear and ready to believe and apply what you teach to us. So Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like skimming stones? Nice flat water, nice lake. You skim a stone or you throw a stone up in the air. It lands in the water and what happens? Ripples. Ripples come out from the center. Now do the ripples get bigger and bigger or do the ripples die away and it goes nice and still again? They die away, don't they? You drop a stone in a nice still lake, it'll ripple and it'll be smooth and flat again. As I was preparing for today, I came across a helpful illustration called the butterfly effect. Have you heard of what the butterfly effect is? It's this idea that it's called chaos theory, that supposedly if a butterfly flaps its wings on one side of the world, on the other side, a hurricane will start. This tiny insignificant movement will start what's enormous. It's the exact opposite of dropping your stone or skimming your stone in the pond when the ripples that die away And the gospel, as it spreads, as we see it continuing to spread in Acts, here in Acts chapter 14, as we're in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, these places, as the gospel is spreading out, the ripples aren't dying away, but actually they're growing and growing. The waves are getting bigger, and the effects are getting more increased. They can be seen further and further afield. But as we go, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, these effects of the gospel, as the gospel spreads, as it continues to grow, it brings some startling things that happen to those who hear the gospel. But first, where are we? Last week we arrived in Perga, up to Pisidian Antioch, and we stopped in Iconium. And this week we're going to journey to Lystra, Derbe, back to Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, Attilia, Perga, and all the way back to Antioch. So there we go. Hopefully we can keep up. But as we look at the spread of the gospel, as it's going through all these regions, it has some startling effects. Firstly, we see that the gospel brings division. Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the synagogue. This was their pattern. They went to a new town. Let's check out the synagogue. We know there are people there, Jewish people, that we can speak to. And we're told that they spoke so effectively that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. This message is continuing to spread, and in fact it's so great, there was a great number who believed. But then there were those who refused to believe. Look at verse 2. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. The Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers, against this message, trying to discredit those who were trusting in Jesus. Despite this poisoning and the attempt of the Jews to undermine Paul and Barnabas' preaching, they stayed there for a considerable time, in the face of this opposition, speaking boldly for the Lord. We see this result of Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Iconium in verse 4. Look what it says in verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. The gospel message brings division. The message was proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas. It was confirmed by signs and wonders. There were those who believed, and we accept this message. But then there were those who wanted to run some sort of smear campaign against them. This community was divided, split down the middle. Now, there's a wide number of things that might split us or divide opinion today. Maybe in sport or our nationality, our ethnicity, maybe politics will divide communities today, even different religions. But the truth we can see from a passage like this is that the message of the gospel brings division. It divides people because it calls for a response. And the reality is that there will be division among those who hear it. Of course, we long, like in Iconium, that a great number of people would believe the message. But we're to expect division where the gospel message goes. The Christian message is not one that's happy to be set alongside other worldviews or religions, just as another option. It's something that's completely different. And it's exclusive in its claims that the only way of salvation is through Jesus. The only way to God, the Father, is through Jesus. There's no other name by which we can be saved. And so this brings division. Maybe we don't see people in Bandon or in our towns in Cork divided over the gospel. In fact, most people around Bandon aren't trusting the gospel. Maybe they even haven't had an opportunity to reject it. As God's people, we need to be the ones offering the message, giving them opportunity to accept or reject this message. But we can expect there'll be division as we go with the message. Some will believe, some will not. But maybe where we experience this division most, if we don't feel it so much in our communities, Maybe where we experience this is in our families. In our individualized society, there may not be much division felt in a community like ours over the gospel message, that you have half of one of the town is for the Christians and the gospel, and half the town is stirring up and poisoning the minds of everyone else. But we feel it in our families, don't we? Division in families where parents will reject children who follow Jesus, where brothers will distance themselves from sisters because they're a follower of Jesus, where husbands don't accept the faith of their wives, or wives, they reject the faith of their husbands. And we see this division because the gospel message calls for response. Because of the gospel message, division will happen. It's a message that polarizes people because you can't not do something with it. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either going to accept it as truth or you're going to reject it. You might be passionate about your rejection. You might be indifferent about your rejection. But there's going to be an acceptance or rejection. And we may even find some smear campaigns going on, people wanting to undermine Christians by poisoning the minds of others. Don't go near those Christians. They're away with the birds. Their heads are in the clouds, or their heads are in the sand. It's just a cult. Maybe we'll get labeled as fanatics or fundamentalists or zealots, none of which are very complimentary terms today. But this division that Paul and Barnabas faced didn't deter them. They stayed and they kept preaching. Don't be tempted to give up in the face of divided opinion or mind poisoning. We need to ask for boldness. This boldness that we see that Paul and Barnabas had in face of this opposition, they had boldness to continue to speak for Jesus. It talks here about miracles confirming their message, and it's true, of course, can continue. God can continue to do amazing things and miracles in the world, but we don't need miracles anymore to confirm the message of the gospel. The message has been confirmed, so we can go confident in the message that we have. So we can pray for boldness and help as we go. But we also need wisdom. Because it seems like the opposition grew so much that their plot was hatched that we're going to take out Paul and Barnabas. We're going to catch them and we're going to stone them. But they got wind of this plot. They got wind of this plan, and it was no longer wise for them to be there. And for us, we need to pray for wisdom when maybe there will be times that not speaking is actually the wise thing to do. Or maybe speaking very clearly what we believe is the wisest and best thing to do. Maybe even removing ourselves from a situation that we need to get out of, a certain relationship, certain situation at work, a dynamic in the family. We need to be out of that situation if that's what's wise for the gospel. So we need God's help, and we need to ask for boldness and for wisdom. So they got out, they left the place, and they moved on. They went to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and that's where we continue on to now. So they fled from Iconium. Remember the map? They went to then, we were arriving in Lystra. And it seems that this town was one that was mainly Greek. It didn't have a synagogue that they could go to in their normal fashion, that they go to the synagogue and they preach. So what they did is they spoke to the crowd. We see that in verse 11. They were speaking to a crowd. And as Paul was speaking, he looked directly at a man who was lame from birth. He sees he has faith to be healed. I wonder what that looked like. He saw he had faith to be healed, and he calls him to stand up. And the man who'd never walked jumps up and he walks. This story sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? It's like, have we heard this one before? Well, I think Luke wants us to remember another story from Acts chapter 3, when Peter heals a man lame from birth, who he looks directly at, and who also jumps up and is healed. But this time there's a vastly different, although there are some similarities in the response. In Acts 3, we saw the people around who saw this amazing miracle. They were staring as if Peter had healed the man by some power of his own, or some godliness of his own. And similarly now, these people of Lystra believe that Paul and Barnabas were in fact gods come down in human form. There was a legend around this time that Zeus and Hermes had come down to visit this region. They came down clothed as two old men, dressed in rags that they wouldn't be seen or noticed. And the story goes that they visited 1,000 homes, and everyone rejected them. And then the one home that accepted them, they transformed the house into an amazing palace. There was this legend around, and when the people of Lystra see this miracle, perhaps this thinking, they've come back, the gods are here again. They see this miracle, and we see that they cry out in their own language, the gods have come down. And they go and they want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now, when Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on, it seems that they couldn't speak the Lyconian language. They couldn't understand what they were saying. But when they understand what's happening, they tear their clothes for this terrible blasphemy, and they immediately try to intervene. We're not gods, they're saying. We're just men. We're just humans, just like you. And Paul's message then to these people is vastly different to Peter's in Acts. Peter appeals to their Jewish heritage, but Paul does something very different. He calls them to turn from these worthless things to the living God. He doesn't hold back, does he? I don't know if I'd have the courage to use the word worthless if I was faced with a frenzied religious mob trying to make a sacrifice to me. He calls them worthless. These sacrifices, this religion, this placing humans as gods, elevating them, was worthless religion. Paul says it as it is. Now, we can't hear Paul's tone as he speaks, but we get a sense that he was pleading with them. He wasn't cold-heartedly just cutting them down. Friends, what are you doing? And we need to recognize for ourselves the worthlessness of any religion that does not have Jesus at its center. Any philosophy in life where Jesus is not the answer. Any day-to-day living, practical living, where Jesus is not walking alongside us. It's all worthless. Worthless praying, worthless thinking, worthless working, worthless living. It's all worth nothing if we've got the wrong message. No wonder this is a message that brings division. That's an extraordinary claim that says everything without Jesus is actually worthless. We need to get that into our own hearts, that if what we think or how we live does not center on Jesus, it's worthless. It's of no value. Imagine you were a lover of art. Imagine you loved Van Gogh and you decided to buy one of his paintings. You saved up for years to buy one of his paintings that was on auction. Now, this is a purely hypothetical situation, given the price I'm going to mention in a second. This painting called The Reaper. I looked up Van Gogh's paintings. This one sold in June in London for £24 million. It's a lot of money for a painting. You've done enough to get £24 million. You buy it, you put it in a special room in your house, you buy your security systems, you guard it, you show everyone what it is. You enjoy it for your entire life. And one day you're making up your will, so you think, I'm going to get this valued, I'm going to get this checked out, so I can put this in my will. The Van Gogh specialist comes, the expert comes, he says, it's a fake. It's not real. It's a copy. It's worthless. What'd you do? Your whole life spent on nothing. How would you feel? It would be madness to want then to buy another fake, to keep going with the worthlessness. And here, Paul and Barnabas are calling these people to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Turn to the living God. The real deal. The true God. Now, they don't use Jewish history to tell them about God here. They use nature. He was the one who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We're told that he let the nations go their own way, but they say that he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness to them. God was kind to these people, even though they didn't know him. How was he kind? Look at verse 17. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. They were appealing to nature and their everyday experience that this living God is real because of all these things you experience. You've already experienced his kindness. So now turn to him. That's the good news. You can turn to this God. We had our harvest Thanksgiving just last Sunday. This would have been an appropriate verse to have read, as it recognizes where all these good things come from. From the living God. The rains, the crops that grow, the food that we have. I think it's amazing. The joy in our hearts is from God. And he's kind to us no matter who we are. Kind to us whether we know him or not. That just shows you what sort of God we're dealing with. But even with these words, they seem to have difficulty in keeping the sacrifices at bay. And then there's this amazing shift that in seemingly no time at all, this crowd that wants to sacrifice to them turns into a mob. Some of these Jews come up from Antioch and Iconium. Finally, they lay hold of Paul and they stone him, dragging him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But amazingly, Paul was okay. He got up, and the next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. An event like this surely would have been in Paul's mind in later life when he spoke about his sufferings, his struggles, his trials, the scars that he bore on his body. Maybe some of those scars were from stones that were flung at him in Lystra. Well, as they move into Derbe, we only have one line about Derbe. Things seem to go quite well in Derbe. A large number of people believed. The gospel is going out. That's in verse 21. They preach the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. The gospel is going out and increasing and increasing. And then we come to our last little section, which is the return journey. They've made it all the way to Lystra, and now they make their way back. They visit various towns, and they make their way back all the way to Antioch. We see this vicious act of violence, and then Paul and Barnabas, they go on a return leg, strengthening and encouraging the disciples in the different areas. Well, what did they say? Let's quickly look at verse 22, the second half. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch. They made their way back through the churches, encouraging them, strengthening them to remain true to the faith. But there's this amazing message. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't sound very strengthening or encouraging to me. Believing in Jesus did not make life more comfortable for these new disciples. Paul and Barnabas were explaining that the road that they were now on was not going to be an easy one. They would need to go through many hardships. The road of the disciple is marked with suffering. Remain true to the faith. It's worth it. To be someone who follows Jesus is to be someone who takes up their cross and follows him. It's a life of sacrifice. And the Bible speaks that the life of the believer, the road for the Christian, will be filled with many hardships. Maybe struggles with temptations or finance. Struggles with relationships. Struggles emotionally or physical. Maybe with mental health issues. Or maybe all of the above. In these cases, these things come and go into our lives, and there's not a whole lot that we can do about them. We can go to help where help can be found, but some of our hardships are a fact of life. We live in a fallen world. But the amazing thing about the gospel is it calls people to choose hardships, to choose what's more difficult. We choose to give away our money, even though that week we really do with not giving it away. We choose to help an elderly neighbor who's going to take up a whole evening chatting to us or asking for our help. We choose to give up our evenings off or our holidays to do youth work or to go to a home group. We choose to tell our friends about Jesus at the risk of being laughed at or mocked. As believers, we're called to be people who choose hardships for the gospel. We don't choose to hurt ourselves just for pain's sake, but it's for the gospel to further the message about Jesus. And here we need to be careful because we can choose the alternative. We can choose the way that is easier, the way that's less awkward. Maybe I'll keep quiet in work and I won't get stick from my colleagues. If I don't help out on a rota or team in church this year, I'll have a bit more me time. If I don't get to know my neighbours, they probably won't ask for help then, and it'll be less messy for me. I won't have to deal with other people. I'll ignore my responsibilities in church so that I can further my career. Then I can have a more comfortable lifestyle. Then I'll think about maybe doing some of the church stuff. We need to be careful because we can choose hardships, and that's what we're called to as God's people, choosing these hardships for the kingdom. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. There are these amazing words about hardships in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The Bible's calling us to endure hardships as discipline. Now, let's not get confused with this word discipline, thinking it's some sort of punishment. Yes, of course, our bad decisions can bring bad effects into our lives, but God is training us this discipline of every day choosing hardships, experiencing struggles. He's training us and he's preparing us for the life that is to come. Think about the daily life of an athlete who's preparing for the next Olympic Games. Their lifestyle is not one that you'd think, oh, I'd love that. I'd love their daily getting up at 5 a.m, not being able to eat all those nice sweet things, traveling all around the world at my own cost to try to compete, to get better. But they say it's worth it for the prize. It's worth it to attain that prize of being the best in the world at what they do. They consider those hardships worthwhile if they can achieve that prize. So if God is working in our lives using hardships, difficult situations, it gives us hope and strength to endure them because God is working for our good. And we can share in the ultimate prize. It says in Hebrews, we can share in God's holiness. He's preparing us for service, for his kingdom, for eternal life with him. So we can be prepared because we can expect hardships. And we can be strengthened because God is at work training us through these hard times. And what's amazing that Paul and Barnabas remind these believers is that it's necessary. You must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And it's worth it. Just as we finish, we see the very last thing that happens when they get back to Antioch in verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They come back, they report all that they had done. They report all that God had done through them and how God had opened the door for the Gentiles. They give glory to what God had been doing, for what he had accomplished, for how he had continued this spread, how he had included the Gentiles. It was his work, what he had done, and they were returning glory to him. And as we live for Jesus, we can rest and trust that it's his work. He's doing it, and we're partners alongside him. We can rest in what he's doing through us, and we can give him glory for what he's done. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of it. Lord, we need your help because sometimes when we read your word, we see things in there that we sometimes would rather not see. We see things that make us sit up and think, life for you isn't as straightforward as we thought it might be. You call us to a life of hardship, a life where there will be division. But Lord, we trust you and we know that what's coming is worth it. The life now as one of your children, sons and daughters, and a hope of eternity with you is worth every moment. But Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for your spirit that he would strengthen us, help us through these times. And Lord, help us to make those decisions to choose those hardships to further your gospel. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.